Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this recitation given to us in this particular song of the wonders of your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you have indeed magnified your word above all your name. And we pray, Father, that we would magnify the word of God in our own lives. May we hold it in high esteem. May it find a part and place in every day in our lives. May we approach it with reverence, recognizing, Lord, that in it we find the eternal counsels of the living God. So now, for whether it is our junior church time or here in the main auditorium or anywhere around the Commonwealth, the United States of America, or around the world where the Word of God is being preached today in truth, may the Word of the Lord be glorified and have free course. And this is our prayer in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Title of this morning's message is An Unpardonable Sin. But you notice, if you looked, I put a question mark after that. Is there such a thing as an unpardonable sin? We're, of course, looking at the hard sayings of Jesus, and we have certainly come to one that I think is very, very well known. Perhaps misunderstanding is connected with this particular saying of our Lord, but mostly, I think, anxiety, because we have the obvious, very practical question, or at least many people have over time, of have I committed this? And therefore, am I in a position that I cannot really receive the forgiveness of God? And I think a lot of that comes from because of our focus on the concept of blasphemy. So our job in the message today is to find out what it is that the Lord is talking about, and we want to do that to the best of our ability. But we also want to move along and talk about when this happens. Can it happen today? Can I be guilty of it? And these are some particular questions that we want to try to delve into in the message today. Let me sort of tell you where we're headed so that you have the key idea that I want you to focus on today. I think in our study of this, and as we look at this morning, where we're going to come out in this is with the observation that what the Lord is talking about is a situation in which we deliberately attribute to the devil the clear working of God. And I'll repeat that. Where we deliberately attribute to the devil the clear working of God. Now, I have a very simple development for us this morning. First of all, I want to talk about what it isn't, because sometimes when you're trying to understand something, sometimes when you rule certain things out, it helps to focus and you understand the concept better. Then we'll go ahead and put that together, what we've learned, to try to talk about what it is. And finally, at the conclusion of the message, I want to ask that question that I posed a moment ago. When it happens? When does it happen? Can it happen today? So we want to look at those things together. First of all, thinking about the idea of what it's not. I guess I'm going to mention here this morning, Lord willing, two things. Number one, it is not simple blasphemy. I certainly don't want to downplay the seriousness of blasphemy. But what this is talking about is certainly not your everyday garden variety of blasphemy. Blasphemy is an interesting concept, and when you look at it literally, and even in the context here, you take apart the words, and typically speaking, when you're talking about this, particularly if you're using a fairly strict definition of it, you're talking about a verbal sin. You're talking about a verbal sin. You notice how the Lord focuses on whoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, but whoso speaketh the word. So it's usually a verbal sin, if you want to be technical about it, in which we defame someone or something. Generally speaking, when we talk about this, generally speaking, we're talking about someone or something that is sacred. Blasphemeo in Greek, it's actually where we get the English word blasphemy, is a compound. The first part of it, the blas part, means down, and that's where we get the idea of defame. But phemeo in Greek is a verb that means to speak, so to speak down. That's why, typically and technically speaking, when we talk about the sin of blasphemy, we're talking about a verbal sin. Now, I said a moment ago, I certainly do not want to convey to you in my remarks by saying that what Jesus is talking about here is not everyday garden variety of blasphemy. I certainly don't want to downplay the seriousness of that sin, what I just defined, a verbal sin in which we defame something or someone, generally something or someone who is sacred. I certainly don't want to downplay the seriousness of this. In fact, the third commandment, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. I don't know if you've thought or meditated very much about how that particular commandment is formulated, because many of them are just terse sayings like thou shalt not commit adultery, and not a lot of explanation is given further. I mean, we can figure out what that means. But this one, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, and it goes on to say, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. So when the Lord goes out of his way to add that explanation, he certainly underscores the seriousness of this sin. And we should understand that it's a serious thing. In fact, I think a lot of our problem today, beloved, is we're living in a day, and I think this has to do with what we would typically refer to as cussing, profanity, or blasphemy, where the seriousness of those things is incredibly downplayed. We have become so insensitive to that kind of thing, and I offer for you this morning an example that I just think this is typical, and I, you know, all you have to really to be enlightened as to what's going on and find so many of the appropriate applications for God's Word is read the Bible and read the newspaper. But this is an interesting article. This one was published by the Toronto Star, so this is a Canadian paper and a Canadian article. And this was published on the 20th of November last year, 2012. So right before Thanksgiving, but right in the midst of the Christmas season. The title of the article, Man Arrested for Quote Unquote Blasphemous Outburst That Santa Is Not Real. Now, in the article, the writers go on to talk about the fact that on this particular day, there was a Christmas parade in Kingston, and the floats were moving through town, and it is a bit of a bizarre story, I will confess, because here comes this guy along. He's 24 years old. He has his hair gelled and apparently spiked in whatever manner that reminded people of horns. I didn't see it, so I don't know whether that's the reporter's imagination or not. But somehow he blurted out and was telling children that Santa is not real. Santa is not real. And so the paper, the reporters wrote this story. And they said in the article that, here's part of the text of the article, as Christmas-themed floats slowly rolled down Princess Street during Kingston's annual 2012 Santa Claus parade, an intoxicated man shouted blasphemous lies to shock children. Santa doesn't exist. The constable who later arrested the man made this comment. It was pretty despicable that someone during this time of the year would tell kids Santa isn't real, which of course we would argue. Blasphemous? Folks, if that's what blasphemy is, I'm off the hook big time. But somehow I get the impression from really looking at what God's Word has to say that it's something far more serious than this. However, our point is that this is not what Jesus is talking about. So look at verse 31, and we'll see this very clearly because the Lord sets this particular situation in a class by itself when he says, wherefore I say unto you that all manner of sin and blasphemy, all manner of sin and blasphemy, he says, shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So he puts this in a, this is something unique. This is something that is in a class by itself. So this is a big help to us because so much of the anxiety, I think, that's occasioned over this verse is occasioned by the fact that many of us look back into our past and we know we have said things that perhaps were blasphemous and we wonder if this applies to us. Have we committed this sin? Can we really be forgiven? And you need to understand something. We're not talking about the garden variety. We're talking about something that's unique, that's in a class by itself, and Jesus makes that clear. Now, the second thing it is not. Number one, it is not simple, ordinary blasphemy like what we tend to think about. Number two, it is not something that we do in ignorance. Now, that's an important point to make. And, you know, much of the time that happens. In fact, I'm going to give you, I think, probably the stellar example of that in all of the Bible. Think about your own life for a minute. I bet we have people here this morning who could echo this before I talk about the Apostle Paul. But particularly as you get into verse 32 and he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, there have been a lot of people, maybe people here this morning, who in their ignorance and before they really understood who Jesus is and all of the things that now we understand so well, said things about Jesus in our ignorance. Did Paul do that? Oh my. When he was talking to Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 and verse 9, he said, "I verily thought within myself to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." And he did. He tried to compel the Christians to blaspheme. When he begins to tell us a little bit about the forgiveness that he experienced, and he's talking in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1, he describes his past, and he said, "Who before was a blasphemer?" And he goes on to mention a persecutor and injurious. You remember several months ago in a sermon I mentioned, there's your hubris. Paul was that kind of a person who was characterized by that insolent pride. But then he goes on to say this, "But I obtained," what's the next word? "I obtained what? I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief." You see, this is not something that's ordinary garden variety, nor is it something that you do in ignorance. Now, I want to show you something, and it just kills me that I don't have more time to talk about this. But I would like to at least give you three words to describe the Lord's argumentation back to these people when they made this claim that he didn't cast out demons by the power of God. He cast them out by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils, which was a term for the Jews had for Satan himself. So basically, they were attributing the clear working of God to the devil. But his response to this is classic. And I'll drop a little hint at the beginning. If you look at how he responds to this and take the three words that I'm going to give you, which I'm not saying exhaust everything that's here, and apply this to some of what's going on today. I can't do that. I'd love to. But I don't have the time to do that. You're going to find how classically true this is in a lot of what is supposed to be public debate and a lot of what's supposed to be being discussed right now in our society. Look with me, first of all, at verse 25. Okay, they make this accusation. They feel threatened, essentially, because there are people there, and you'll notice verse 23, who say, "Is not this the son of David?" They saw him cast the demon out of this individual. They saw the guy was healed of not only his spiritual problems, but physical problems. They really didn't know much other explanation for that other than the power of God. And so they query whether or not this is the son of David, this is the Messiah. And the Pharisees are there, and they have a vested interest in this because they're the religious leaders. And they've sort of set themselves in antagonism, most of them, at least officially speaking, to Christ. So when they trot this thing out, "Oh, he doesn't cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons," Jesus gives a response to this. And in verse 25, here's what he says. "Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand?" Number one, write the word down, illogical. He basically said, that doesn't make any sense. That's what illogical means, you know. It doesn't make any sense. You're saying that Satan is divided against himself? How would his kingdom stand? That's absolutely preposterous. Absolutely makes no sense. Let's look at the second one. We find that in verse number 27. "And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils," demons, "by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges." Now secondly, write down the word hypocritical. They condemn themselves. They recognized or claimed that whatever exorcisms were carried out by Jewish exorcists. Jesus, by the way, we might point out, does not necessarily say that that happened. He simply uses their argument for the sake of argument, that they claimed that they had people who did that. So why in the Lord's case did they claim it was by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils, when they claimed it was legitimate in the case of their own children? It was hypocritical. But now we're working. This is building. We're working towards the last point, which is perhaps for our, where we are right now in the message, the most significant of the points. But they kind of progress in seriousness until you get to verses 28 through 30. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. So write down for this one, revealing. Because you see, what it revealed against them was, or about them was, that they basically had already determined in their hearts that they were dead set against the Lord Jesus Christ. They had already determined to reject him. They had already determined that they wanted no part. He says to them, you know, you really only have two choices. Someone binds the strong man has to be stronger than he is. Someone who casts out demons by the Spirit of God, it has to represent the fact that the kingdom of God has drawn near, which was exactly what Jesus claimed. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom has drawn near. You have to be experiencing a dynamic manifestation of the kingdom of God and the Spirit of God. There is no other way to capture this, to explain this, because to be stronger than the strong man, you have to be the Lord. To be stronger than Satan, you have to be the Lord. So the fact that you're saying this is revealing, because it shows that, as he sums up in the next idea, he that is not with me scatters abroad. They weren't. They had set themselves against the Lord. It was revealing. Now, I'll say it again. In a lot of what's going on today, you just go there. If you want to know what I'm thinking about, I just won't say it now, because I'll get going and we'll be an hour and a half. If you want to know what I'm thinking about, you ask me afterwards, and I'll tell you the public issue that's going on right now, that when you listen to the people that are carrying the day insofar as what the media tells us, you listen to their arguments, every one of those things characterizes what they do. They're illogical. But the facts don't matter. They're hypocritical. And it reveals something about them. It reveals the agenda, which they really don't care about the facts. But now, having said that, and you're all curious what I'm thinking about, just bring it back to where we are. You see, because this is not something that is done ignorantly. This is something that is done willfully, knowingly, deliberately. That's a little scary. That now we're in a position to ask the second question. So what is it? Well, we've basically been saying it all along, and we've ruled out certain possibilities by talking about what it is not. But if you want to formulate what it is, I think we're pretty much there. That you have a situation in which someone is knowingly, consciously, deliberately attributing the work of God to the work of the devil. Now, you say to yourself, or maybe you say to me, doesn't he talk a lot about the Holy Spirit, and doesn't he talk about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? And Pastor, it seems like in the way you've formulated your definition, you're a little more broad. Well, I'm after the core principle, but either would be a legitimate way of expressing this. To call it the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a little more of a specific way to put it, for the simple reason that it is the Holy Spirit who enables works like this to be done. So, for example, the Spirit of God, when Jesus came up from the wilderness and he was ready to begin his public ministry, he was full of the what? Holy Spirit. When the disciples went forth and they worked these same miracles, it was by the power of the Holy Spirit. So if we want to be very specific about it, we can talk about it that way. But if we want to be more general, and I'll tell you why this is maybe important, go back to Matthew chapter 9, because there are actually a couple of occasions where this occurs. And I want you to see the formulation of this in Matthew chapter 9. All right, so Matthew chapter 9, and we're interested in verse 34, but let me read from verse 32. And it says, "And as they went out, behold, they brought unto him a dumb man," that is, he couldn't speak, "possessed with a demon. And when the demon was cast out, the dumb man spoke, and the disciples marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel." Look at the Pharisees. "But the Pharisees said, he casteth out devils through the prince of the devils." Well, that's what they did. They didn't mention the Holy Spirit specifically, but what they were doing was they were deliberately, knowingly attributing a clear work of God to the devil. So we can be specific and we can talk about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit because that's how it generally occurs to us in our most familiar texts that deal with this. But if we're working towards trying to figure out the question of what this is, can it happen today? Can I be guilty of it? Then it won't hurt us because you'll notice it doesn't mention the Holy Spirit in Matthew chapter 9, that account of things, that the core violation, the core principle that's involved here is when someone does what I've just described, consciously, knowingly, deliberately ascribes the clear working of God to the devil. Now, folks, what we're approaching is what Isaiah talked about in chapter 5 and verse 22. I'd like to read this verse because this verse, again, is one of those verses in the prophets that has so much applicability to where we are in society and in culture today. So, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Calling good evil and evil good. Boy, that is all around us. And I just want to point out something to you. In an article that was posted about 2 years ago, Chuck Colson was talking about this very thing, calling evil good and good evil. In fact, I think that's roughly, in paraphrased terms, was the title of the article that he posted. And in that particular article, he made an interesting observation. He said, you know, in one way or another, that has been with us from the beginning. He said it actually started in the Garden of Eden, calling good evil and evil good. Where do we see it? Well, the devil tried to convey that those guidelines, if we can call them that, that the Lord established, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou mayest not eat. So God established a guideline. What did the devil try to do? He came along and tried to portray what God meant for good, because God's guidelines are always for our protection. God knows best. He tried to come along and portray that as a restrictive evil. Oh, God's withholding from you. He just knows that in the day that you eat that, you'll be like him. So he's just kind of jealous and doesn't want, he's trying to keep from you something good. While on the other hand, the thing that God said was wrong, that is the fact not to do it, and they did it, he portrayed Adam and Eve as if they were heroes for doing that. Because now their eyes would be opened and they would be like gods and knowing good and evil. Who could want to deny them of that? Well, I just wish we'd remained in innocence, to be honest with you. If you stop and think about what that has done, what that aspect of sin has done to each of us, that our fallen, wicked, corrupted hearts are such that it's very difficult to approach things with innocence. But now, if we're talking about this sin that I'm talking about now, and the reason I bring this to bear, we are talking about the absolute pinnacle of calling evil good and good evil. We're talking about the most extreme example of that you could have. where the work of God is clearly going on and people come along consciously, knowingly, and deliberately attribute that to the evil one. So let's go to the last thing and just try to sum up. When does it happen? I guess it happens when those conditions prevail, right? What I've pretty much tried to say through the course of the message. But if you say to yourself, could it happen today? Why not? There's no restriction. But if you then ask the question, could I be guilty of that? Then you need to answer yes to three questions. And here they are. Have I attributed the clear working of God to the devil? Have I done this consciously, knowingly? And have I done this deliberately? And if you can answer all three of those questions yes, then I'd be concerned. But I doubt seriously that we have anybody here this morning, even someone who's not saved, who could answer those questions, all three of them, yes. In fact, I think as I draw the message to a conclusion today, I would offer you this. I think it brings a lot of help and a lot of comfort to us to formulate some practical conclusions about what I've said this way. If you're here this morning and you're concerned about it, you ain't done it. Why is that? Because this is somebody who knows what he's doing and does it deliberately. If you're here this morning and you're concerned about it, the chances are you're nowhere near because you're still concerned about it. And someone said that if you live too long in the graveyard, you stop crying when people die. In other words, we become calloused. We become hardened to things. So if you're concerned, if you're tender about it, I would say count that as a good thing. But keep going back and remembering we're not talking about simple, ordinary blasphemy. We're not talking about things that have been done in ignorance. We're not even talking about those times when we can look in the past in our lives and know that we've said things. Maybe we've used God's name in vain. Maybe we've had a filthy mouth in the past, and that's been a big part of it. No, Jesus specifically says, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, oh, thank God. Thank God. Instead, I think this morning, probably where we need to focus is in thanking God that if we're here this morning and we're saved, or if we're here this morning and not saved, but we can clearly identify that we're not at that point of extreme. Because what we're talking about here is a moral perversity that just has no cure. And I think it's interesting when you look at a way that this is phrased in Mark's account, Mark chapter 3, verse 29. Let me read this for you. This is from the Mark account. He says this. There came then his brethren and his mother, 29. He says, but he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. You know what I tell you, especially when I look at this, we're moving right towards this now, the Lord's table, the symbol of his broken body in the bread, in the cup, the symbol of his shed blood. And to know that because of that, I'm nowhere near eternal damnation and I've been delivered from that. Eternal damnation. You know, you don't have to commit the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit to be in danger of eternal damnation. You just have to die without Christ. And you're in danger of eternal damnation. And so, this morning, in a sense, we have undertaken a certain amount of intellectual exercise simply because we really can't answer the question of the hard saying unless we look at this thing and try to be sure we understand what it really is. And somebody maybe says, well, great day, all we did was talk about that, and he told us that we didn't do it. Well, don't worry about it. There's plenty you did do. There's plenty I've done. And so this morning, thank God, if we don't have to be concerned about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, there is such a thing as an unpardonable sin. I say rather we focus our attention on thanking God for all of those things that by trusting Jesus Christ as personal Savior, we have been forgiven for. That we can know we have a home in heaven. That you don't have to go home and fret when you go to bed tonight about whether or not you're going to face God's judgment. The real question to ask here this morning, I think, is for us to ask, have I been saved? Have I been forgiven? Do I know Christ as my Savior? And you may say, I'm not perfect. I didn't ask you that. None of us is. I ask you if there's been a time in your life when you know you've trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Do you know that your sins are forgiven because you've come to Christ with an open, honest confession of your sin and asked Him to come into your heart and be your personal Savior? If you know that, then we invite you to be a part of this with us this morning, because this is just a way of remembering. It's a wonderful thing to remember the ground, the basis, the foundation. We don't need any other argument, no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank You for loving us enough to send the sacrifice of Your Son. And Lord, when we look into the Bible and we see some of the examples that You have pointed out, we realize the utter depths to which depravity can go. We thank You that though all of us have a sin nature and all of us are depraved, we thank You that You've rescued us, so far as we can tell, from ever descending to the kind of depths that those people did. But it's only by Your grace if we've been delivered from that. Because we know it always boils down to the observation, but there go I, but for the grace of God. Thank You, Lord, that we're not like the Pharisees today, not because we couldn't be like them, but because You've delivered us from that. And thank You that though we may not have committed that sin, that all the ones we have committed, whether it's blasphemy or anything else, they all under the blood, if we know Christ as Savior. Is there anyone here this morning that would say, Pastor, you know, I'm not sure I've ever been saved. I believe what you're talking about, but I don't know that I've ever really trusted Christ as my Savior. I'm concerned about this. I have some uncertainty. Would you include me in the prayer? I sure would. I'm not going to embarrass you either. I won't call your name. But I'd like for you to let me know that. If you just slip your hand up enough for me to see it, would you do that so I can include you in the prayer this morning before I pray? Is there a hand, anyone, anywhere? All right, then we join together as a people knowing Christ as Savior to gather around this table. As I've said many times before, you don't have to be a member. If you're interested in membership, we'd love to talk to you. But this is the Lord's table, and if you know Jesus as your personal Savior, what a wonderful opportunity, especially in the light of what we've talked about this morning, to celebrate, to praise God for the forgiveness that we have in Christ. So, Lord, please bless us as we sing a couple stanzas of our closing song as we prepare for the Lord's table. Make it a meaningful experience to us. May it not just to be a routine, but something that even by reason of Your word today, our hearts have been exercised about the preciousness of the blood and Calvary's cross. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.